have indeed been speaking rather a lot about the Reformation over the last couple of days, but it's my intention this evening just to simply preach the Word of God as it's found before us in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. Here you have an account of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, who was the king of Judah, but he was not a believer in the living God. The name Ahaz is thought to be an abbreviation of the name Jehoahaz, which means Jehovah has held. Now, whilst his name may have been true and God may have been true and he'd held to Judah, Ahaz had not lived up to this. He'd rebelled. His reign saw a significant change in the degree of open sin and wickedness of Judah. You recall how Israel had gone away from the ways of the Lord, particularly with the reign of Ahab with his wife Jezebel, and how he'd taken them on into idolatry and all the sins that that involved. And in a sense, Ahaz is kind of like the Ahab of Judah, and that he's being open in his sin, immersing himself in these things. Now, this account before us, it is part of the account you find in Scripture, and there's two other references which we'll be referring to this evening. The first is in 2 Kings 16, and the second Kings is 2 Chronicles 28. And if we want to understand completely what's going on with Ahaz, we'll need to turn in our Bibles to those passages this evening. I'll ask you to turn with me first to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. You may notice I pause after I announce the scripture reading. It's because when I'm in a congregation and a minister announces the verse and I'm trying to find it and he rushes through it, I find it very frustrating. So I like to give people time to turn if they so wish. It's always the worst being the last one, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the high hills and under every green tree. I'd like to introduce our subject by looking at these verses and just speaking about what they're saying here and how they apply to us as Christians today. Now, I'm going to talk about England because I don't know too much about Australia, even married to an Australian. And of course, if I talk about English Christians, you're not going to take it personal to you. So you're not going to say, oh, he's targeting me. So we can look at this generally. He was a young man, he was a teenager, going on into the early 20s when he became king. And Ahaz made some decisions. He decided not to be like the people of God. He decided that I'm not going to follow the law of Moses. It's too restrictive. That's not the way I want to live my life. I prefer what the other people round about us do, the pagans, the heathens, whatever you want to call them. And I want to live like them. And so he started to immerse himself in their way of life. And what that involved was to stop worshipping Jehovah. Or perhaps he worshipped Jehovah a little bit. But it involved the worship of Baal. These were various gods. Baalim's a collective term for the various gods. The sun god, as he was often known. And the worship of Baalim involved ritual immorality, ritual fornication. And out of this fornication, babies would be born that weren't wanted. And so the way they dealt with these unwanted children was they would have sacrifices for them, and they'd burn these children alive, or they'd dash their brains out. And this was the way they dealt with the fact that they were living a life of hedonism, but got rid of the undesirable things that go with that. Now let's take this till today. In England, there's many Christian parents and grandparents, and they've got children and grandchildren. And they're rebellious. And they feel like, well, I'm young. Everyone's doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other. I'm old, so I don't know what they're up to. And they're going out and they're doing these things. And it involves worldliness. It involves listening to worldly music that encourages lust and vice. It encourages things such as drink, alcoholic drink, not water, and drugs. And those things lower people's inhibitions and fuel desires within the body. These things then lead on to exactly the same thing that Baal worship did. It leads on to sexual immorality and promiscuity. And then, of course, you've got to deal with these things in various ways. And so we've sanitized the way in which we deal with the undesirable process. Rather than having infant sacrifice, we have clinics where children are aborted. We have pills that people take, or the morning after pill, and the unwanted child is just flushed away. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. But what's worse is, in England, the parents and the grandparents seem to think it's a phase they're going through. Oh, it's their university years. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. Well, we're going to see from Ahaz this evening, it wasn't a phase with Ahaz. He didn't live to get out of the phase. He was dead at 36 years of age. Now, to some of you, that might sound old. I'm 42 now. That sounds pretty young. And it sounds even younger to some of the people here, I'm sure. He never grew out of it. And my friend, sin is a serious business. And if you have children and grandchildren that are living worldly lives and you think they're not going to get involved in these things, you are remarkably naive. And you are completely underestimating the power of Satan and the pull of the world. And it is your duty to seek to restrain your children. It is your duty to seek to restrain your grandchildren, talk to them about these things. You young people, if you're tempted into these things, as we go through these thoughts tonight, think about the consequences that they can mean, because they can cut short your life and lead to the destruction of your soul for eternity in hell. Well, as we're going to look at the life of Ahaz in this passage before us, we're going to base our thoughts under three headings: a dark day of perplexity, a brighter day promised, and a darker day pursued. So firstly this evening, a dark day of perplexity. Turning back to Isaiah 7 verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now this chapter sets out a situation in which Ahaz is in trouble. He has got this enemy, Pekah, the king of Israel. He's formed an alliance with another enemy, Rezin, the king of Syria. Now, either of these kings would have had an army that would have threatened Ahaz due to their size. But combined, it's an irresistible force, humanly speaking. There's nothing he can do to resist them. And we find out they've got a reason for doing this, and it's not because they're particularly against Judah. It's not particularly because they've got a hatred of the people of God. Verse 6 tells us they've got a personal hatred of Ahaz. And they want to remove Ahaz. And they want to replace him with this son of Tabeel, who we're not clear who that man actually was. Now, being captured as a king in those days wasn't very nice. If they didn't kill you, they tended to amputate parts of your body and keep you in humility for the rest of your life. That's the various things that used to go on. So when you can think about the situation Ahaz in, he's in serious trouble as Isaiah's coming to prophesy to him. And our account before us in Isaiah doesn't really convey just how dire this circumstance is. If you turn back to 2 Chronicles, you find there, verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah the king's son, and Azrikam the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. That was a very bad day for Ahaz. 120,000 valiant men tells us these are the best of his soldiers that were killed. These weren't inexperienced boys who'd never faced battle before. These were hardened soldiers. They'd seen an enemy before. They knew how to use their weapons. And a colossal proportion of his army was wiped out in a day. Not only that, it was personal to Ahaz. His son was killed in that battle. So he had the personal sorrow of losing his son. Then you see that some of the men closest to him, his most trusted advisors, the ones who would help him in these troubles, they were killed as well and taken from him. And you can see here what God's doing to Ahaz. He's removing all his shields. He's removing all the things that are around him to help him. And he's leaving him exposed and vulnerable. And Ahaz is in a situation where he knows that at any moment he could be overthrown. Then you have another situation with these 200,000 women and children being carried away. If you know your history of David, you recall how when he was hiding away from Saul, that they were living in a city, and the men went out to fight a battle. When they came back, all the wives and the children had been taken and captured, and how they were weeping, and they had to go back and get them and retrieve them. It was a terrible time for David. Well, you can imagine what it would be like for Ahaz. Because think how the thinking of the people would go. He can't protect my wife. He can't protect my children. He can't protect me. I'm out fighting for him and protecting him. But where's he helping me? They're thinking to themselves, hold on a minute. This isn't against us, this war. This is against him. They want him dead. Oh, how do I sort this out to sort out keeping my wife and children? Oh, we won't stab the enemy, we'll just stab Ahaz, kill him, overdone with, chuck his head across to the enemy, the war's over. So he was facing a very big issue here, because internally within Judah there could easily have been an uprising because of the losses that he's taken. Then we turn on to 2 Kings 16:6 and we read that at that time Rezin king of Syria recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. I do apologize, I didn't realize you were going to turn to it. That's 2 Kings 16, verse 6, if you want to read it in your Bibles. So not only has he lost people, now he starts to lose political geography. They're reducing the land that's under his domain. That's what's happening here. Now, when I was a young boy, I remember when Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands. Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister. And it seemed a very big thing at that time that happened. I'd never really heard of the Falkland Islands before that. And all the advisors around Margaret Thatcher said, give up. We can't defend this. We can't attack it. It's unwinnable. And the Americans, who were our allies under Ronald Reagan, they said, this situation is unwinnable. You just need to walk away from it. There's nothing you can do. But there was a radical military leader in England, and he came up with a plan. And he said, well, if we fuel up a Vulcan bomber and stop them building a runway, we can maintain air supremacy. And so what they did was they didn't have permission to refuel in many of our normal allies, and they flew a Vulcan bomber for 24 hours from one of the islands, and it flew and was refueled in the air several times, and they blitzed the runways that the Argentinians were trying to build. They couldn't get a proper control of Argentina. It allowed us then to get our navy with its aircraft carriers there, and so then we could get the air supremacy, because we had much better jets and much better pilots than the Argentinians had. And do you know what? Nobody has tried to invade any part of lands controlled by Britain ever since. No one's tried it. Why? Because we're a force to be reckoned with. They think to themselves, well, it didn't work well for Argentina, even the other side of the world. How would we get on? Consequently, Britain has not been invaded since 1066 when William the Conqueror came. And we show ourselves to be a mighty force. Now, when other nations round about see that Ahaz has lost some cities and some land, they're going to be thinking, well, I fancy this bit of property and I fancy that bit. They see he's weak. They're going to come. They're going to try and take more. And so he's getting very much reduced in his power, very much reduced in his regard by his enemies. And so he's becoming increasingly vulnerable. In verse 2 in Isaiah 7, we see that this had an effect on Ahaz and the men round about him. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. And this means they were terrified. They were terrified. I don't know if you ever tried to move a tree. Can't talk too much about the gum trees and so on over here, but I know in England if you go to a wood, perhaps you see an oak tree. If you go up to the trunk and you try and push it, you're not going to be able to move it any iota. They say if you're going to crash a car, to crash into anything but a tree, because anything else will give. A wall will give, a hedge will give, but a tree, it will just stay solid. And you think of the power of a tree. But do you know, it's amazing when you watch a tree in the wind. As strong and as mighty as it is, a little rustle of the breeze through the leaves and they start to move. As the breeze picks up, the branches start to move and waggle. And then as the wind picks up in strength, it becomes the point where the tree starts to sway in the wind. And you think, this invisible force, this thing we can't capture, we can't control, can move that tree in such a way that you and I could never do so. Because we're there pushing the trunk, and the trunk won't move. And my friend, the Holy Spirit is described as the wind. It's described as being like the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, the scripture says. It goes where it wants. You can hear it. You can see the effects of it. But you can't see it and control it. And this is God moving against Ahaz in a way of judgment and chastisement. And it had an effect on Ahaz. And when the Holy Spirit moves against a person, whether it's to, in a way of saving their soul, it's an irresistible force. It's an invisible force. It can't be controlled by people around us. In some ways, I wish as a preacher we could control it, because then we could convince everybody. We were preaching great sermons, the truth of it, and they'd implement what we said. It'd be very nice if we could. But as it comes on and effects, it causes this great power. This is how it has the transforming power to bring sinners from death unto life. But at times it can even have a hardening power, like it had with Pharaoh, when God hardened his heart so he wouldn't deliver up the Israelites. But other times it can make a man fear and tremble, but not to salvation. And that's what's being described here with Ahaz. But although God is moving against Ahaz, although God is angry with Ahaz, he also shows restraint in dealing with Ahaz. We read that another prophet called Oded went to talk to the people in Israel. You read about this in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 9 to 11, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Chronicles 28, from verse 9. Chronicles 28:9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye are taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now, I forget the reference, I haven't got it noted down here. In the law of Moses, the Israelites were forbidden from making war slaves of each other. That was forbidden by Moses. And so, even in this judgment on Ahaz, God is not going to allow Israel to break his law in the way it deals with Judah. And when Oded goes and speaks to those men, although they've got sins, as he mentions, although they're not living much better in some ways than the men of Judah, they actually heed his prophecy. They heed his warning. And this is why in our chapter before, so Isaiah 7, we read that these men could not prevail against it, which is Jerusalem. And so even in the midst of Ahaz's brazen sin, brazen wickedness, and God challenging him, and God dealing with him, God still shows restraint. Doesn't that tell us something of the mercy of our God? The scripture says it's of his mercy we're not consumed. And doesn't that encourage us today with what we're seeing? And since I've come to Australia, the news is pretty awful, really. Not only have we got this dreadful homosexual marriage thing I believe I mentioned earlier, also in Victoria they're allowing euthanasia. And this is directly against the word of God. This is saying that man is above God. And we do not believe this as Bible-believing Christians. But isn't it wonderful to see how God deals with even the rebellious, and he shows mercy and he shows restraint. Well, secondly, this evening I'd like us to consider a brighter day promised. Now, Isaiah clearly told Ahaz that God had promised something concerning this confederacy, verse 7. It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And he goes on, and he prophesies concerning the destruction of Israel, and a warning's given to Ahaz in verse 9. And listen to this warning very clearly. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And God's warning him here. And he's saying, if you don't change, if you don't believe in me, if you don't submit to my law, to my teachings, you're not going to be established. What does that mean? You're going to die, Ahaz, is what it means. I'm going to bring further judgment against you. And Ahaz didn't heed it, as we'll see. And he didn't listen. And he did die. He was 36 years old when it happened. My friend, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever in this church this evening, you need to heed the warnings of Scripture. As an unbeliever, you need to heed the warnings concerning judgment, concerning that one day you will have to give an account to God, that everyone shall kneel at the name of Jesus and confess that he is the Lord, that he is the King. Do you know, that's a terrible day. Can you imagine what they're admitting as they kneel before him? They're told that they're condemned. They're told they're condemned to hell, and they're going to submit before God, and they're going to say his judgment's right. Their conscience is going to be so awakened that they're going to say, yes, I deserve this. And that's an awful truth, isn't it? An awful truth that everyone who is in hell accepts that they belong there, even though in this life they deny it. In this life, they think there's something better. When they come into the presence of a holy God, they fall down. They fall down. They submit and admit that he is right. The second thing is, as a believer, we need to heed the warnings of Scripture. Those of us who are parents, I'm blessed to have two young children. And man, it can be hard work being a dad sometimes. It's bad enough being General Secretary of the Protestant Alliance and the problems that brings. I have a motto in the office: you can't please any of the people any of the time, so why bother trying? I had one bloke writing a letter in to me a few weeks ago complaining about one word in a magazine. I worked out there's about 12,000 words in a magazine, and he found one to complain about. I thought, wow, That's really edifying. Thanks, brother, for sending me that letter. And then the next magazine came out and he phoned up and he wanted 10 more copies of that one. So you can't please any of the people any of the time. And that can be hard at times. But sometimes bringing up children, well, that's a frustrating task. Very frustrating task. I've got two wonderful children, lovely children. I love them dearly. But my daughter is stubborn. She's better now. She's been through years of discipline. And she feels a lot older for it. And I feel a lot older for it. And we've had to put these things on her. And certainly once she got to two, they talk about the terrible twos. I think they started probably when she was about 18 months and lasted till she was about 3.5 or 4. It was like a pitch battle. Pitch battle. And I've got to be honest, there's times I went home in the evening and I thought, I wish I didn't have to put my child under some discipline. I wish I could just give her a cuddle and be nice and everything else. I love it, really. And then you see her cry and you feel like such an awful dad. Why do I do it? Why do I do it? Bring up a child in the way they shall go. And in old life they will not depart from it, the Bible teaches us. Because I believe the Bible above my instincts. I believe the Word of God above what my comforts are, what I'd like to do. And I know with her wonderfully strong spirit and strong character, if it's not tempered, she'll never get on in life. I can't imagine why any man would want to marry her with that sort of strength of character and bombacity and argumentativeness. She won't get on with the job or anything like that. And you hope by dealing with it when she's young, those things will go on so well. That's why we do it. We heed the promises of Scripture. We believe the promises of Scripture. And when we think to ourselves, well, actually, I know the Bible says so and so, but, it's going to upset them. It's going to hurt them. It's not the way other people do it today. And you let the child go and there's no responsibility for wrongdoing. When they grow up, you talk to them about sin and of judgment. You're like the ones who, when Lot spoke to his sons-in-law, he seemed as one who mocked. Why? Because there's never been restraint on them. They've never been restrained. They've never had discipline on them. And so they have no idea of what it means to be under that restraint. Now, despite the fact that he's given these warnings, an offer is made by God to Ahaz, verse 10 of Isaiah 7. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Notice how Isaiah's been sent to prophesy again. But look how the Bible says this. You don't see in verse 10 Moses mentioned. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz. And Isaiah is God's messenger, speaking on behalf of Almighty God. And this needs to remind us of a very simple truth that can easily be forgotten by us as we go through life. That in our hands we have the Word of God. Every part of it is inspired. Every part of it has been breathed by God and is the Word of God. Now, I've heard people, they say about certain passages, they say, I've got no conviction on the matter. Well, what conviction do you need? It's the Word of God. Why do you need conviction on it? If the Bible says to do something or not to do something, if you believe it's the Word of God, it's our duty to fulfill it. God expects us to fulfill it. God expects us to obey it. And if we don't, woe to us if we neglect it. And as Moses is the prophet of Jehovah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask either in the depth or in the height above. Do you know, I'd love to have an opportunity like that. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have a man who could work a miracle say, you can have anything happen and I'll make it to happen. He could have asked for a river to dry up like Jordan or the Red Sea and walked over it on the dry land. He could have asked for time to stand still. He could have asked for time to go backwards. He could have asked for a myriad of stars in the heaven to suddenly appear to prove the power of God. The mind boggles as to what this man could have asked. He said, I will not ask. He refused it. I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And if you read this chapter through quickly and quite casually, you could get a wrong view of Ahaz's response to this offer from Isaiah. You could think, well, he actually sounds quite pious here. He's using pious words here. In fact, he's actually quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. You might be thinking to yourself as I'm saying this, well, what about the temptation of Christ? And if we read in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he puts this into a pious sounding language, doesn't he? It's rebellion. It's rebellion. And let me tell you now this evening, you need to be careful not to do this. As you come to church regularly, Christians are really good at it, unbelievers less so good at it, but we can all do it when we put our minds to it. The unconverted, how do they do it when they're brought up in Christian homes and live in Christian, go to church and so on? They don't say, well, I'm an outright unbeliever. They don't say, I'm a reprobate. They don't like to think of themselves in terms like that because they know the people around them will be concerned about them. And so they come up with expressions like, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm saved. Well, some people I'm sure are being modest when they say these things. But you know, as I stand here now, I don't say, well, I hope I'm in this hall in Perth, Australia. I hope I'm here. I'm not really sure. I know I'm here, don't I? You can see me. We know where we are. And my friend, when someone's repented of their sin, and when they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, that has a remarkable effect. They become sanctified in Christ Jesus. Their tastes and desires should change. No longer do they carry on like they were. Yes, there's temptations to carry on as they were. There's the lust of the flesh. There's the old nature to wrestle again. You don't suddenly stop being tempted. No one's pretending that. But there should be this hungering and thirsting after righteousness, this desire to be like Christ, this desire not to offend God. There should be a desire to live a life for Him. My friend, there's plenty of people who hope they're going to go to heaven who won't make it. I know I'm going to heaven. Why do I know I'm going to heaven? Because the Holy Spirit came and convicted me of my sin when I was a boy. And I cried. And I cried out to Him for mercy. I know that I'm going to heaven because as I go through life, I sin. I fail. At times I backslide. I readily admit these things. But the Spirit comes and troubles me. Troubles me so much, I have to get back. I can't stay like that. Because you don't have any peace of mind. You don't have any calmness. And you're like the hymn writer who wrote, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? And you have to get back to Him. You can say, well, you work in Christian work. It's easy for you. No, it's not actually. In fact, in Christian work, sometimes it can be harder because you spend so much time involved in the Bible and things of the Bible, and particularly if you're involved in a controversial work like I am. It can almost be that every time you're thinking about your work rather than your soul. And I've spoken to other ministers about this, and it's hard sometimes to make sure you keep your soul right, even though you're preparing sermons and preaching to other people. There's extra effort that has to come from those involved in Christian work. Oh, my friend, if you're unconverted this evening, don't go around saying, well, I'm seeking, I'm looking. Cry out to the Lord for mercy. Stop the nonsense. My dad, I don't know if you met him here or not, he has a great phrase for what he calls it. He calls it pious poppycock, is the way he describes this. Don't couch unbelief in piety. It's rebellion against God. It's sin. You can fool people. You can't fool God. Well, then you've got the Lord's people, and they're much better at doing this particular trick. We're very good at it. You've got a young person, and they're being called to Christian service. one of the good ones is, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to direct me into what to do. Where they've had some guidance, but they just don't like what it is they're supposed to be doing. Or possibly there's a situation where you're being asked to make a big change in your life, possibly moving away from home and your friends and things like that. And you're saying, well, I need to pray for guidance, I need to pray for the Lord to lead me, but you actually know where you're supposed to be. But you don't want to do it. And there's other people, and they'll use like language like we described about not having a conviction in the matter. Or they'll say, I'm seeking the Lord's leading in the matter. But really and truthfully, they know what to do because the leading's there in the Word of God. If it was a sin for Ahaz to ask God for a sign, why would Isaiah have invited him to make it? The sin was in refusing God. It's never a sin to obey God. The sin is in disobedience. But Isaiah wasn't going to be put off. He's the messenger of God, and he has a further message to preach. It's likely he was told by God that Ahaz would refuse. And he challenges Ahaz, and he challenges the advisors around him, and he says, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? And Isaiah is saying to them, look, it's one thing to weary the prophets. It's one thing to weary the faithful men of God and to mistreat them and to mock them and to laugh at them and to jeer at them and to not to heed their messages. But are you really going to do the same thing to the living God? Is that really what you're going to do? As you make a decision here and refuse God, are you really going to go up against him like this? As you come and you hear the preaching of the Word of God week by week, you need to understand something. Now, I'm not pretending that as a minister I'm getting direct revelation from God as the prophets did in the Old Testament or your pastor does. But we seek to preach the Word of God. We study the Word of God. We bring the messages that are laid on our heart to bring. Do you know there's times when we preach and we wish we could preach on another passage? We preach, we wish we didn't have to warn some of the warnings we have to give. I'm a fairly direct kind of person. But sometimes when you preach, you think, oh, they're going to stone me. And you preach the Word of God. And as you listen to the man, do you know in England you get people say, well, I don't get on with Mr. So-and-so. I don't care if you get on with Mr. So-and-so or not. I don't care if you like Mr. So-and-so or not. In fact, really, this evening, let me say, and I don't wish to offend anybody, but I don't really care if you like me. You might not like my preaching style. You might not like my tie. You might not like my hairstyle. I'm not sure I like it that much either. It's thinning. I'm going bald. It's a bit of a problem. I don't care what you think about me. Believe me, don't think of low of me as I think of myself. But let me tell you now, don't ignore what we preach when it's based on the Bible. Don't ignore what we preach when it's from the Word of God, because it's God sending a message to you. And yes, you can not have a problem with the man, but don't have a problem with God. That's not my problem, that's yours, if you're in that state this evening. And you're resenting what's being said, what's being preached to you. Your problem isn't with me. Your problem's with your soul. And my friend, if you think you're going to have a problem with God, and you're going to take God on, and somehow you're going to win this fight, good luck to you. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Now, remarkable things happens here to these unbelieving Jews. God gives them a sign. He gives them a prophecy concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful verse. We often read these verses, don't we, around Christmas time. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A miracle is going to take place. A virgin is going to conceive a child. We read how the Holy Spirit or the highest, overshadowed Mary with the child in Luke 1:35. And that one who was going to become, we called Emmanuel, God with us. Do you know, when I was young, this used to give me a bother. I was thinking, well, he's called Jesus. He wasn't called Emmanuel, was he? And I thought, well, what's this mean? But then you've got to look at the name of Jesus. And if you look at the Greek Jesus, it means Savior. But if you look at the Hebrew, Joshua, which the Jesus is the Greek equivalent of, it means Jehovah saves. That's the full meaning of the name Jesus. God with us. God the Savior. Christ with us. Jesus, the Son of God. And this sign that God is promising is something greater than any of the pagan deities could promise. You know, there's been lots of men who've claimed to be the Son of God in history. The Roman emperors did, and they were an awful bunch of men. And of course, the Greeks, they had their mythologies and so on. And I did a bit of this at school, and I can remember reading a book. People think the Bible's boring. They've never read the Iliad by Homer. That is really boring. I did this in sixth form at school. And I remember reading about Achilles. Achilles was not a nice man. He was supposed to be the son of one of the gods. And he'd been dipped in some magic potion when he was a little boy, so just his heel had been kept out, so he had this one vulnerability. He's supposed to be invincible. And the Iliad starts with the Greeks there besieging Troy because Paris has stolen the king's wife, Helen, the face that launched 1,000 ships. And what's Achilles doing? Well, he's in a bad mood because he's fallen out with the king of the Achaean king. So he's in his tent fornicating. And when the battle starts, he won't go out to war because he's in such a huff. And men are being killed around him, and he has this invincibility to protect these men. He stays there in his tent, sinning. It's only when his cousin, whom he loves, wears his armour and goes into the battle and is killed, that then he has a reason to get angry and fight. And so he goes out to fight in the war. That's a pretty poor son of a god, isn't it? That's a man who's a sinner, a gross sinner, a man who runs from duty. What a pathetic man. When I read in my Bible about the real Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I read about a man who was gentle. I read about a man who was meek. I read about a man who went about doing good. Do you know, when anyone came to Jesus for help, he never turned them away. You ever thought about that? No one was ever turned away by him. When I read what his disciple John wrote about him, he said that his good works were so many that if they were put into books, the world could not contain them. That's the Son of God. That's what it means to be the Son of God. Not a sinner. Man who is pure and undefiled. This is why he could lay down his life. Not for his friends, not for those who have been kind to him and gracious to him. He laid down his life because it had been ordained from eternity past, because the people that God would fix his love upon, who he knew would be in a rebellion against him, he chose to love those people and to save them for himself. And this prophecy was given to unbelievers, and it reminds us of the uniqueness of our God. It reminds us of the uniqueness of our Saviour. We read in 1 Timothy 4:10 that Jesus is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. What does that mean? Well, there's only one Saviour. There's no other hope to get to heaven, to be saved from our sin. So the world has only one hope. But that hope is only applied to those who come to him in repentance and faith. It's only a special for them and applied to them. But no one else has any hope in anyone else. This great hope that God is providing was ignored by the majority of Israel and Judah. But there were always those who waited for his coming. I love the account in the incarnation of Simeon, who's waiting for the Lord. And we read concerning him that he was a man who was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's a beautiful way that's described in Luke, the consolation of Israel. We forget how the Jews used to look on the Messiah. They used to look on him as the consoler, the comforter, the encourager, the refresher of Israel. Now, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit in this way because Jesus said, I'll send the comforter, because the Spirit's in his place. But the actual comforter of Israel was the Messiah. Isaiah goes on to tell Ahaz that the kings that conspired against him would be judged by God. Pekah the son of Remaliah was slain by Hoshea the son of Elah, who reigned in his stead. Rezin was slain by the king of Assyria. But then he's told clearly that it shall come to pass, verse 18, that in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that's in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria, and they shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. And Ahaz is warned, though he's been delivered now, another enemy, Assyria, will come against them. And the bee describes the Assyrian army, because in Assyria there were vast quantities of bees. And God's going to shave with a razor that is hired, meaning the king of Assyria will spoil the Jews and carry many of them away captives, which of course happened prior to the final captivity in Babylon. Well, finally this evening we think of a darker day pursued. Having these remarkable prophecies and promises from God, one might hope that Ahaz would reform himself and it might have a humbling effect upon him. But what actually happened was the opposite. The accounts of 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 tell us how Ahaz, armed with this information, he approached Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and bribed him by taking gold and silver from the temple. He also built a pagan altar copying the one he'd seen at Damascus for Tiglath-Pileser to offer sacrifice. So what he said, what he thought was, I'm not going to bow down to the Almighty God who's over all. I'm going to bow down to the God of the Assyrians. I'm going to get in with them because that's the God who seems to have the upper hand at the moment. Then what he did was he took the altar from the temple, the altar that Solomon had taken up, and he cut it about and he erected it near this pagan altar for Tiglath-Pileser. So he had an altar to inquire of the pagan gods. Now he had a good prophet who could tell him the future, because he'd seen that with Isaiah, but he didn't want that. He wanted the pagan gods to guide him. And so he took this wonderful altar that had been dedicated to the worship and the glory of Jehovah and used it for inquiring of the pagan gods. And 2 Chronicles 28:25 says that in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. You know, when a preacher preaches, the Bible tells us it has one or two effects every time. 1 Corinthians 2:16 describes preachers in this way: to the one we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other a savour of life unto life. As a preacher, I want to be a savour of life unto life. I wish that everybody I preach to, whether it's in the churches or in open airs, were believers in the living God, we're going to be saved. That's what I would like. But I know that sometimes when I preach, there's going to be a hardening. They're going to say, I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit. I am going to have my own way. They're going to be like Ahaz. Let me ask you, how do you respond to the word of God? Ahaz was promised blessings and warnings of judgments, and he chose to ignore both and pursue sins. Now you know that when we follow in the ways of righteousness, we trust in God, we promise blessing. I'm sure your pastor preaches that here many times in a year, and other men who preach here. And I'm sure they sound forth faithfully the warnings of disobedience, being chastised by God, being punished by God, and the losses that can come about through rebellion. How are you going to respond to the preaching? Are you going to submit, or are you going to rebel? Amen.